1, verse 6 through 22 says, "So she, Naomi, decided to return home from the region of Moab, accompanied by her daughters-in-law. Because while she was living in Moab, she had heard that the Lord had shown concern for his people, reversing the famine by providing abundant crops. Now as she and her two daughters-in-law began to leave the place where she had been living to return to the land of Judah, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Listen to me. Each of you should return to your mother's home. May the Lord show you the same kind of devotion that you have shown to your deceased husbands and to me. May the Lord enable each of you to find security in the home of your new husband.' And then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept loudly. But they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi replied, 'Go back home, my daughters. There's no reason for you to return to Judah with me. I am no longer capable of giving birth to sons who might become your husbands. Go back home, my daughters, for I am too old to get married again. Even if I thought that there was hope that I could get married tonight and conceive sons, surely you would not want to wait until they were old enough to marry. Surely you would not remain unmarried all that time. No, my daughters, you must not return with me, for my intense suffering is too much for you to bear, for the Lord is afflicting me.' But again they wept loudly. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her tightly. And so Naomi said, 'Look, your sister-in-law is returning to her people and to her God. Follow your sister-in-law back home.' But Ruth replied, 'Stop urging me to abandon you. Forever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will become my people, and your God will become my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I do not keep my promise. Only death will be able to separate me from you.' When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped trying to dissuade her. So the two of them journeyed together until they arrived in Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole village was excited to hear about their arrival. The women of the village said, 'Can this be Naomi?' But she replied to them, 'Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Sovereign One has treated me very harshly. I left here full, but the Lord has caused me to return empty-handed. Why do you call me Naomi, seeing that the Lord has opposed me and the Sovereign One has caused me to suffer?' So Naomi returned, accompanied by her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, who came back with her from the region of Moab. Now they arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest."
Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to be back with you, and please make your way back to Ruth chapter 1. We're going to return there again this morning and for the rest of my time with you. And as you go there, let me give you one post-sermon, post-public confession of my dumb $8.46 gallon of milk purchase last week. If you were here last week, you heard about that. The report is I survived the conversation on the way home. There's a little ringing in my ears still, but I made it. It was a dumb decision, but we're okay. I think I might be in more trouble this week with my wife after that. But anyway, now last week I wanted you to understand that God's hand is active in the lives of his people. That God's, like he was involved in the life of George Washington, that God wants involved in the details of your life. That's the way he operates. He wants to lead you. That God brought you here. Or God brought you to listen to this message, wherever you're at, listening to this message. God did that. I mean, you might think you're here or listening because, well, that's what you do. You listen to sermons. That's your thing. Or you go to church at Sunday. Or because mom pestered you to come, or a friend pestered you to show up at church with them, etc., etc. That all may be true at some level, but the truth is God got you here. That he's in the details and the twists and turns of every single person's life. He wanted you here this morning. His finger supernaturally flicked you out of bed this morning using whatever natural means so that you would hear his voice in his word and its relevance for your life today. So you would submit to him. Why? Because that's good for you. And God wants to help you know how to navigate well life in these dark days. And he wrote a story for us 3,000 years ago that we call Ruth. Ruth has lots of things going on in there, but certainly one of the things that's going on for our attention is the example of the lives of people who had to navigate difficult days back then. And those people are there as examples to us to help us navigate through life well today. Similar days. That, you know, spirit of do what I write in my own eyes is back. It's alive and well, and it leads to nasty societies, and it's not Christian. And God has words on that through the beautiful book of Ruth in those very dark, do what's right in my own eyes days back then. Last week was hard. It's a hard start. Ruth starts hard. It's known as the weeping chapter, chapter one of Ruth. But it's real. And all those coffins are real. Life can be very, very hard. We have chapters in our walk with God that are very, very difficult, that hurt. We learned in that time together that God engages in an activity that we don't like to think about, that we don't like to believe, that we don't like to accept as relevant to us, which is this, that God sometimes disciplines. That's God's hand sometimes is hard. It's not always soft. God sometimes puts us on a timeout, puts people on a timeout, puts nations on times out. Sometimes God doesn't smile. Sometimes he frowns, and we don't like that. I don't like to discipline my kids. It's exhausting. Wouldn't it be great if all kids agreed to never squabble or misbehave? That would be fantastic. I'd like that. I've been in Minnesota for much of this week, and I assume I missed most disciplinary sessions unless they were all saints last week, but there were a few when I came back. Now, I don't have to go to the lengths of the persuasive hand of dad on bare buttocks level of discipline, like I mentioned last week. But we have to have a few words, and the naughty step's still there, and I don't like it. It's exhausting. It's difficult. But here's the thing. It's necessary if you love. If you love. Corrective discipline is good, and God disciplines for good reason when his people squabble and misbehave, and we do. It's actually an act of kindness, as one author puts it. It's because God loves his children that sometimes he whips us toward heaven so that we make good decisions. See, if you're anything like me, you're very good at making dumb decisions. I'm not talking about $8.46 payments for a gallon of milk. I read a story of a man who was driving down a country road, and I empathize with him. He was driving around this country road, and he came to a sign, and the sign in the middle of the road said, "Road closed, do not enter, turn back." And he did what I would do, go, "Oh, that's a nice suggestion. Let me just swing right by you, because you see, I've got to get over there. Thank you very much." And off he went. Of course, he then had to come to a sudden halt, and did so just in time to prevent a 200-foot drop to his death. Just in time. So he turned and he went all the way back up the road, and now he approached the sign, but from the backside. And there was a message on it too. "Welcome back, stupid." I thought, that's me. That's me. Last week we saw that Elimelech made a dumb decision. His name means "my God is king," but he functioned like he's king. He did what was right in his own eyes. He ignored God's discipline of putting his people on a famine, and he said, I'm out of here. He got logical and rational and reasonable and sensible and economical and even parental, one could argue, but he ignored the spiritual first. There's nothing wrong with all that stuff if it's filtered through the lens of what God says, of what's spiritual. He didn't make a godly decision in godless days. The Elimelech lesson, and if Elimelech would have survived that 200-foot drop in Moab when he went off outside of God's will and returned and seen the welcome back stupid sign and showed up this morning to us, he would say, make godly decisions in these godless days. I know you're tempted to make all sorts of other decisions, but make them godly first. Don't run to the lush fields of Moab outside of God's will, as appetizing as that might be, but run into your prayer closet or to your church prayer meeting and get on your knees and wait on God there, where he has you, until he's ready to lift you from his discipline and lead you into the next chapter of your life. See, dumb decisions have devastating consequences. And they did for Elimelech, and they did for his family. In fact, that's what I want to show you today. Three ladies who survived his dumb decision, but suffered the consequences, and it wasn't their fault. They're part of the ripple effects of the mistakes that others make, and they're in the scriptures as three examples for us. Three types of decisions that someone makes when days are tough. Three options available to you on where to turn in difficult days. Naomi is the first lady who's we're introduced to here today, and she represents a believer, in my opinion. She's a believer. She has walked with God in the past. Her walk with God has ebbed and flowed, and she's found herself in Moab. And she's confused by God. She's a believer who's confused by God in light of all that's happened to her in the last couple of years. And she makes a decision. See, if you look at verse 6 with me, verse 6 tells us that God has visited his people back in Bethlehem, back in Judah. That's a statement of God's kindness. The discipline days are over. And God's coming to help his people, because God does that. God wants to help. And so she's heard that God visited his people back where he left them. And so she decides to head home. That little verse 6 at the beginning of the story of chapter 1 really swings the whole book. I mean, I know the first 5 verses were tough with all those coffins. It wasn't a nice, warm, and fuzzy once upon a time. But the book swings in verse 6 into God's kind visit to his people and getting back to that. His loving kindness bursts onto the pages of scripture and fills the rest of this story. So Naomi hears of that. Some preacher headed off to Moab and found some street corner on the streets of the Moabite cities and said, God has been kind to his people back there. This international news spreads and it gets to Naomi's ears, and she decides that she's got to go back. Because God has visited his people, there's finally decently priced milk on the store shelves of Bethlehem's shops. A little bit more meat in their burritos, right, at Chipotle. The shelves are restocked. God is back. His frown has turned into a smile. And Naomi knows from her upbringing in the ways of God in her Awana at Bethlehem Bible Church or whatever, that you can go back to God. You can get back to him. But to get to him, I've got to leave here and I've got to go there. That's where he is. God never moved. I did. Elimelech did. Naomi did. I moved away from God, and now it's time to return, because you can return to a kind God. That word return is all over chapter 1. From verse 6 all the way to verse 22, which Pastor Dave read to us, the word return or turn occurs 12 times. And then there's a whole bunch of synonyms to it. 12 times. Turn, 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 turn. Do you get the message of what God wants in Ruth chapter 1 from those who would read it? Turn. Return to me. And so she does. Naomi decides to return to God, to drift no longer, to start afresh with the God who can be hard, but he's kind. He's kind. And so she heads off with her daughters-in-law in verses 6 and 7, and they have a conversation on the road back to Bethlehem. And conversations are very revealing of what's inside of people's hearts. And the storyteller, obviously inspired by God, wants us in on those conversations. Because he wants you to learn. He wants me to learn. Naomi is definitely a believer who's confused by God, and that's understandable. Grief can blur your vision of God. Distance from God, frolicking in the land of Moab where you have no business being, will muffle God's voice in your ear. Not because he doesn't want to speak, but because you've removed yourself from where he wants you. It can be confusing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ at times. I'll be honest, I've been a little confused this week too, and I'm, I guess, a pastor, theologian, professor at a seminary with a PhD in Bible. We get confused too. I get confused too. At the school where our kids go, a wonderful, young, and joyful woman of God, a woman of the Word, who often would come and ask me questions on the Bible, a woman who loves people. In fact, I don't think I ever saw her in the morning drop-off where she wasn't wearing a smile, just full of joy. A woman with a 10-year-old little girl in my son's class and a loving husband. She was fine in April, and she's been buried on Tuesday. Cancer. Why? Sometimes life with God is confusing. And Naomi is confused about God, but she models for us. And she models for me, and she models for you what to do in weeks like that. What to do on Tuesdays like that, which is to return to God. You turn to God. Now She's an interesting theologian herself. She's part right in her thinking. She's part wrong in her thinking. I don't like that she tries to advise her daughters-in-law to head back to Moab, because ultimately speaking, nothing good can come of that. But she's in grief. But some of her thinking is also quite interesting theologically. Verse 13, she tells us, she says, "The Lord's hand has turned against me." She doesn't decide to deny the existence of God because life's hard. She sees God in the difficulties of life, and she believes that the Lord's hand has turned against her. In verses 20 and 21, she says that the Almighty has done this to me. That word Almighty is a word for God that captures the fact that he's the supreme, all-powerful God. She believes he did this to her. That's why in verse 20 and 21, she says, "Stop calling me," when she gets back to Bethlehem. "Don't call me Naomi." Naomi means pleasant. "Please call me Mara." Mara means bitter. "Stop calling me that. That's not me anymore. Call me bitter. Look at my life. I'm empty." She's part right and she's part wrong in her theology, but you know, she's wrestling with A good God in an evil world. A little bit like Job. The book of Job, if you've studied the book of Job, here we have a blameless man who's targeted because he's a good man and he's wrestling with what's happening in his life. And we get to see what's behind the scenes in this conversation between the Satan or Satan and God. And we can see that God didn't cause Job's afflictions, though he permitted it to occur for his purposes. Naomi is wrestling with God, and I believe God did cause that famine in that land of Judah because of what the scriptures before it say. But, you know, nasty things happen to you when you step outside of God's will and head off to Moab that he's not responsible for. He permitted those three coffins. Doesn't mean he caused it. So Naomi's wrestling with all of that, and in her part right, part wrong theologizing, I find that she models a few remarkable things. The first thing is that in her pain, in her grief, loving kindness, not bitterness, is what emerges. Look at verse 8 to her daughters-in-law. Return, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dad and to me. In her pain, in her grief, loving kindness is what emerges. I think it would be better for you if you went back home. She pleads with them to leave her because she believes she's jinxed, that they might have a better future in their motherland. But she prays for them. She understands that God can be good to them even over there, because he's not a God who's bound by territory, like most of them believed back then, like the false god Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. In her pain, loving kindness oozes out toward her daughters-in-law, but most importantly, in her pain, she believes this, that the God who did this to her is worth getting back to. He's worth getting back to. The God who she believes has done this, or at least allowed this, is worth getting back to because he's kind. He visits its people, verse 6. He restocks their shells, right? He rebuilds their broken lives. Why he does what he does and why he allows what he allows is to be kept in mystery as far as she's concerned. She's to just trust him because he's good. That's good theology. That's a good understanding of God, even in grief. So where do you turn, Naomi, in difficult days? Well, Naomi's example, which is a call to Christians, I believe, to followers of Jesus, especially if you have drifted, especially if you're in a season of confusion, especially if you're living a semi-Moabite life, messing with sin, which is not on for you as a believer. Naomi says, it's time to come home. It's time to return to God. When you're confused by God, you return to God. When you're distant from God and confused by God, you return to God. Take the road back home to Bethlehem. That's where you belong. God hasn't moved, you did, and whatever your life in Moab has been, Christian, I don't know if it's the wrong relationships or the wrong business ventures or business practices or lifestyles, whatever that is, Christian, you've no business flirting with Moabite living. You don't belong to Chemosh, you belong to the God of Israel. Naomi really represents for me the Old Testament version of the prodigal son. Remember that parable that Jesus told of the son who's inside of the household of his father and then decides to take off into a distant, far-off land? And it's initially pleasurable, and then it empties him. And when he's in the pit of grief, he realizes, I remember Dad. I've got to get back to Dad. And he heads back home. He returns to the embrace of a father who's kind and who has been waiting for him all along. Naomi is the Old Testament prodigal son. She represents the prodigal believer. And if that's you, then it's time to come home, swallow your pride, confess your error before God, eat a little bit of humble pie. He'll take you back. He'll take you back now. He'll take you back this morning. Jesus will have you back. Jesus waits for you. I mean, Jesus has a sense of humor. You may see a loving welcome back stupid sign along the way, but laugh it off inside of his embrace. Because he wants you. You belong to him if you're a prodigal believer. So Naomi is confused by God, but she returns to God. The second lady is Orpah, and she's convicted by God, but she's not convinced to follow him. She's emotional about the whole affair, and she's emotionally moved toward God, but she stops short of actually following him. She makes a decision too, just like Naomi had to make. And there's no doubt that Orpah loves Naomi. We read about it. She sets out with her, verse 7. She starts the journey toward the God of Israel. And when Naomi begs them, Ruth and Orpah, to go back to Moab and kisses them goodbye, Orpah stays. Look at verse 10. "We will go back with you, Naomi, to your people." Orpah is understandably in a tough spot. She's on the road with Naomi, back to the God of Naomi, and she loves Naomi, but she doesn't know what to do. And then Naomi gets logical in her reasoning. Moab is not just lush and green. Moab is home for those two girls. Look at verse 8, mom's back there. Look at verse 9, you can remarry back there, start again. Verses 11 to 13, Naomi essentially says, "There's no life with me. I'm an old woman, I'm a widow who's jinxed by God," is what she's saying there. "And I can't have any more sons for you. And even if I could, are you going to wait till they grow up? No, go home." And that makes sense. That's sensible. Orpah's under deep emotional conviction to return with Naomi, but she doesn't return with Naomi. See, she does what her father-in-law, Elimelech, modeled. She went logical and sensible, but she ignored the spiritual. She didn't make a godly decision in that really tough, godless situation and days in which she lived, because Moab seduced her back. Moab still had her heart. Moab was her default home. And yes, she weeps and she's upset. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says it all. "Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. She went back to her people and to her gods." Where do you turn in difficult days, according to Orpah? Well, Orpah, remember, represents the person who's not yet a true believer, though she's somewhat personally convicted by God. And she's sympathetic to the God of Israel, but she turns away from God. And while I believe that most of you here are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would be naive to think that there's not an Orpah in this room or listening through this stream. You like God. You even maybe even like God's people. You're somewhat churchy. You show up at church and you get the gospel in one sense. but it's not really for you. You've never personally stepped out and said, I am going to follow Jesus Christ. You've never let him forgive you. You've never entered into eternal life type living today. You're Orpah. You know what the word Orpah, the name Orpah, means? To show the back of your neck. It's another way of saying to turn around and show someone your back. To turn your back, in this case, on God. She turns her back on an opportunity to enter into life with God. Essentially, she walks out these doors having heard all the gospel versions, the versions of the gospel in song and music and in word, and says, not for me. Orpah for me is like the rich young ruler who encountered Jesus in the New Testament. Remember that incident? We read about it in Mark 12. He's heard of Jesus. He likes Jesus. He believes that Jesus has the answers to his life. And he's a really, really good, moral, upright person. But he's not willing to give up his Moab. And he turns his back on Jesus and he walks off like Orpah. And Jesus, semi-teary, declares him to be not far from the kingdom of God. But not far from the kingdom of God is not in the kingdom of God. If Naomi is the prodigal believer, Orpah is the almost believer, nearly a believer, almost in, not far, but not in. And if that's you today, if you're Orpah, then you need to make a decision today. Not tomorrow, a decision today concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I pastored a little church just south of Belfast for some years, and there was a pastor friend of mine who by then was retired, and he'd come and do some services, preach for me from time to time. And I remember him telling this story at one of our youth events, and it concerned when he had been doing some gospel meetings, which is, you know, evangelistic meetings in Belfast in the late 1960s. And the story never left me. He talked about how on this first evening he was sitting there ready to get up to preach the gospel, and the gospel meeting started quite late. And suddenly the doors burst open just before he got up to speak. And this guy ran in and sat in the only seat that was free, which was the seat beside the pastor, the preacher, at the front. And this guy kind of, slumped into the chair as if he was hiding. And he did whisper to him, listen, I'm not interested in anything that's going on here. I'm running away from, let's call them a gang, and I just need to hide. But he had to listen to the sermon. And at the end of the service, he made a direct line for his pastor friend, I guess, by then, and wanted to talk to him. And he was teary-eyed. He was emotionally moved by the message of the gospel, which he had heard as a child in that church, which is why he ran into that church to hide. It was familiar territory to him. He heard the gospel all over again from my pastor friend, and then the time came when he suddenly looked at his watch and he said, listen, I've got to go. Tomorrow I'll be back, and tomorrow I will get back with God. His name was Billy. Well, the next night came and the meeting started, and there was no Billy. And the service transpired and there was no Billy, and the service ended and there was no Billy. My pastor friend waited for him, and then they started to sort of pack up, and he said, no, please wait, and Billy's coming. At 11:30, the doors opened, and a young lady walked down the aisle, asked for my pastor friend, and said, Billy told us that he needed to speak to you tonight. I'm his sister, and his mom has sent me. She said, Billy's not going to be here tonight. Billy was shot earlier today. and his mom wants to know if you'll do his funeral. I'll be back tomorrow, and I'll get right with God. But there was no tomorrow. If you're Orpah, you may not have a tomorrow, but you do have a today, and you do have a now. We sang that the vilest of sinners who truly believe a pardon from Jesus immediately receive. You can call out to God right there today. You turn to him. So Naomi is confused by God but returns to God. Orpah is convicted by God, but she's not convinced to follow him. She turns away from God. And Ruth, the heroine of this story, essentially represents the person who is converted to God. She too, like Orpah, was on that journey back to Bethlehem. She set out, verse 7, with Naomi. She too wept and cried and kissed Naomi goodbye. She too is extremely moved, emotionally moved, and convicted at that same fork in the road, spiritually speaking, that Orpah is at. And she heard the reasoning, the logic in Naomi's plea that they go home. She understands her mom's back home. She understands that she can get remarried back home. She understands that with Naomi, there may not be any future. She understands that back home might offer her a better life than anything that is at the end of the road to Bethlehem. Trust me, it's hard to live away from home. It's hard to live away from your culture. Trust me. The people are different. The people eat different stuff. They dress in different ways. They cheer different sports. They talk funny. In strange languages, pronounce words in weird ways. You're perpetually deemed an outsider, a foreigner. It's hard to leave home and go to a new land and to a new people, especially for a Moabite. I don't know of a law that bans association with the Scotch-Irish. There maybe should be a warning. But there's no law that bans it. But Deuteronomy 23 and Deuteronomy 7 bans, prohibits fellowship and marriage to a Moabitess. So she gets Naomi's logic. She understands it. It makes sense. But look at verse 14. At the end of verse 14, but Ruth clung to her. It's set as a contrast to Orpah, who kisses her goodbye. Ruth clung to her, but she's really not just clinging to Naomi, she's clinging to God. She's hanging off his neck. You see, Orpah understood Naomi's logic, but Ruth has come to believe in Naomi's Lord. Ruth made a godly decision in that tough spot in those godless days. She discerned the sensible, but only through the spiritual first. And the spiritual dictated this way to the real God, not that way. She saw, I believe, Naomi handle her pain with God. Not angry at God, but with God. She saw Naomi handle her pain with kindness, loving kindness. She saw in Naomi a woman in the depths of grief, someone who had something, someone who followed a God worth following, worth choosing, worth clinging to more so than all the false gods of Moab. They have nothing on the God of Israel. And so she is converted to God. Look at verses 16 and 17. They're beautiful. One of the most beautiful expressions of faith in the Bible. Loyalty to God and loyalty to Naomi beside her. To love God and to love people, right? 1,000 years before Jesus Christ proclaims that as the greatest commandment. Verse 16, but Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. And your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." She's not clinging to Naomi. She's clinging off the neck of Naomi's God. It's a beautiful story of loving kindness to her mother-in-law and to her mother-in-law's God. I mean, this history and the pages of Scripture are full of beautiful love stories, right? Parent to child, friend to friend, spouse to spouse, but mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, that's a first. And it's beautiful, but the gospel can do that. I believe that Ruth represents the person who is becoming a new believer. Right? You've got a prodigal believer, you've got an almost believer, but here we have a new Christian, a new believer. She, in one sense, for me, is like the Good Samaritan in the Old Testament. Remember the Good Samaritan, the parable of Jesus? Samaritan is an outsider in the first century. You don't want to be a Samaritan if you're a part of the people of God in the first century. Just like a Moabite in the Old Testament world. And yet Ruth comes alongside her grieving mother-in-law and helps her in her hurt and commits to her God. That's the Good Samaritan in the New Testament. Shock that someone like that would be so kind. I love it. I think that Ruth, you know, I grew up in the church, and so I grew up singing a little song as a kid. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I'll leave it at that. But it's repeated 3 times, and then it says, no turning back. No turning back. We don't know who wrote that song, but I'm pretty sure Ruth hummed it all the way to Bethlehem with Naomi. She decided to follow Jesus, and there's no turning back. I'm not turning back from him. Our time is gone, friends. Let me give you a few closing thoughts. If you ever get to Ireland, you know, there's a beautiful countryside there that awaits you. And it's full of many, many, many peculiarities, especially in its landscape. And it's not just the, you know, the fluffy sheep and the big fat cows. There's plenty of them there as well. One of the things that you'll see are miles and miles and miles of roads that lead nowhere. And I'm serious, they lead nowhere. I'm not talking about real roads that lead to other villages. I mean roads that end with dead ends. They lead nowhere. In the 1800s, during the Great Famine, a law was instituted called the Poor Law. And it was basically, you build us roads and we'll give you food. And so the people just built roads to nowhere to get food. Traveling on roads to nowhere. And yet nothing can be further from the truth, I believe, in the journey of life. All roads lead somewhere. All roads lead somewhere. You're on a road somewhere. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, I think helps us out again in simplifying all roads down to just two. A broad road that leads to destruction, and a narrow road that leads to life. A broad road that leads back to Moab. A narrow road that leads to Bethlehem, a place not just where God visited his people with kindness then in Ruth's day. But 1,000 years later, God was going to visit Bethlehem once again in kindness, personally. All roads can be brought down to two roads, a broad one in that direction, a narrow one in this direction. So which one are you on? Take the one that leads you to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only one can handle whatever you've done in the land of Moab. One more story. There's a story I read a while back of fishermen in Scotland, and I love it. It speaks to this. There were a bunch of fishermen, and they were in this pub, and they were having a great party, talking about the size of their catch. And one of them was, gesturing so broadly that he whacked the beer tray off the little waitress's hand, and the beer went everywhere. And it stained this beautiful whitewashed wall right where they were sitting. It all went silent. Oh, what do we do? A man got up and he walked over to the wall and he pulled a little bit of charcoal chalk out of his pocket and he began to draw around the ugly brown stains on the white wall. And he was at it for a little while, and when he was done, there was no longer an ugly brown stain, but a beautiful drawing of a stag, a buck with massive antlers running across the Highlands countryside. The artist was a man named Sir Lindsay. He was the most well-known wildlife artist at his time. In fact, he's the sculptor of the little lions at Nelson's Column in Trafalgar Square, London, if you ever get to London. Top guy. He had a vision for what that stain could be. He redeemed the brown stain on the wall. He restored that wall to its beauty. And I love that story because it speaks to what happens when the prodigal believer returns. And it speaks to what happens when a person is not just an almost believer, but makes the decision to become a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can redraw your life and make a beautiful version of you, as was his desire all along, from what is currently just a brown stain. God kindly visits his people. God has kindly visited us this morning in his word, I believe. Don't turn your back on him. There is no other God worth following. Trust me. There's no one like him. And you're going to have to trust me too that there are no people on the planet like God's people, the church. We're strange, yes. We're a little weird. But you see, we've all seen the sign that says, "Welcome back, stupid." We've all seen it. And we'd love you to read it too. So welcome back, stupid. Come to God. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today, because you may not have it tomorrow. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you because it speaks with relevance to our lives. It reminds us that you are kind, that you will have us back. Thank you because many years after, Ruth, you spoke personally through your son in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to Bethlehem. Thank you because he is the way, the truth, and life. He is the road to walk. Where do we turn when life is tough? We turn to him. I pray that if there is someone who's here or who is listening, who is an Orpah, who's tempted to turn their back on you today, that they won't. I pray that turn will ring in their ears this week. I pray that if somebody has turned to you this morning, that we'll get the privilege of rejoicing with them, that they'll get to grow with you in the right environment with your people. Help us this week to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in our joy and in our pain, including days like Tuesday, because you're worth it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.